Es que da igual old. La bola de año. Good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
Well, Stephanie. Let's see. I don't have a bulletin. I don't think we have anything happening, do we? Sally? Is that today? Convalescent ministry today. Who's teaching? Julian's teaching. The Prince of Preachers over here. So that's at 2:15. And as I said, the December meeting, I'd like to see a lot of people go out there. We're going to have little stuffed animals or something. And I'd like to all draw your attention to Atta back there. She's wearing a UCLA jersey. Because of a bet she made with Mike. Okay, if any of you wear, we just have larges back there, right?
Yes.
It's a blowout sale, which means those t-shirts back there are the last ones we have. I'm getting tired of carrying them back and forth to the church. So they're size large. If you're a size large, or if you'd like to wear a little baggy shirt, you can all rush back there. I think there's like five left. They're free today, okay? And Rebecca is gone now. It's that Korean side in her. So keep that in mind back there. I think that's all I have. Oh, no. Jenny forgot to tell me. I have at my home a very excellent condition recliner love seat and a recliner chair. Real plush, very good condition. I hate it. It's brown. I don't like brown. Anyway, we got it kind of an emergency when we got back from Iraq. And I can't sit in them. Once I sit down, I'm there eternally. I can't get out of them. It's more for younger people, okay? Like above 80. And anyway, they're free. Now, you know Pastor Dave. If nobody picks them up today or in the next couple of days, they're going to be on the curb, okay? So just keep that in mind if you're looking for a really good condition. And then finally, in a couple of months, I'm getting rid of the couch because the couch is similar to that. Anyway, love seat, recliner, and it's at the house. So just let Jenny know. She even has a picture of one of them. So the dog threw up on one side of... No, I'm kidding. Kidding, it's in good shape. It's like white people owned it. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. I slipped. My old past came back. you know, I had one time, Jeff Hogan actually came to my house to correct me because I was really on a roll every Sunday. Remember that, Stephanie? And he says, you're like the Richard Pryor of the Calvary Chapels. He says, you have to stop this, you know. So I did. I've done pretty well. Toddlers and pre-K are with Carlin. She's already gone. K through second with Laurel. Third through six with Stephanie. And there you go. This morning we're going to be in the final verses of chapter 16 of Matthew. I'm going to do a little backtracking. And let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would settle our hearts now, that you would receive from us our attention and our faith, and above all, our love to you. So amazing to have you be alive. You're not some legend, but you're alive forevermore, and you've given us eternal life. You've given us so much, and now you've given us your word. We ask that we all do it justice today as we appeal to you to teach us, instruct us, correct us, encourage us, and remind us of your great love for us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, remember, we were coming back, kind of coming in for a landing in chapter 16. And Peter said, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're who we've been waiting for since the beginning of time with Abraham. We've been waiting for you. And all of Judaism had been leaning toward this person that God had said was going to show up to deliver them. And Peter made this confession. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah. And then Jesus said, upon that, what you said, Peter, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church. He's building it, and it's his church. Okay, we have to remember that as we go forward, especially with the new building. He builds it, it's his church. It's not ours, it's his church, but you're his. Then he said something unusual, and we didn't really look at this last week. He said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And I used to read that, I thought, that sounds really neat. That sounds really powerful, but I didn't know what it meant. The gates of hell. And for I thought, well, you know, the gates of hell, the gates of hell, you know, these gates, and they're gonna chase us around. Until you write this down, if you take notes, the book of Ruth, chapter 4. We won't go there. But if you go there, you're going to find out that Boaz goes to the gates of the city where all the leaders are. They're sitting there. They hang out there. That's where the leaders of the city are, the prominent men. He goes there to make his dealings and make arrangements so that he can get Ruth and marry her. But he goes there where the gates are. The gates mean the leaders, the masterminds of the city. Jesus said, the gates of hell won't prevail against you. They'll win battles, but they're not going to win the war. Because you look around the world and you see battles won by the enemy. But the war goes on, and we know how it ends. So what he's implying here is that the gates of hell have a hierarchy of demonic, satanic spirits. And they have an objective of coming after you. They're not going to prevail. And when you stretch out into a greater area of devotion to Christ, and I'm not talking about necessarily going to a mission field, but just stepping out into another area that you couldn't dream you were going to do that. That's when the enemy begins to multiply his efforts against you. Okay? He does. I was talking to Rajiv when he was visiting, and he came over to the house and spent a couple hours there talking with me. Where he's at, it's almost every moment, everywhere he turns, he can see and sense and observe the enemy's working. He works in different ways, it seemed, like we saw with Peter. Remember where we, in verse 23 of chapter 16, he says, get behind me, Satan. He's talking to Peter. How naturally we can find ourselves at odds with God. We saw that last week, where many of us, and I know in other churches, people were telling Rajiv, don't do this. Don't send your mother to live with your brother. Don't sell your home. Don't sell your car. Don't get rid of all your stuff. You need to care for stuff for yourself. Yourself. And there is a place for that. But in our country, self is becoming huge. It's huge. And so Satan here has objectives with you. And some of the most shocking things that he uses to stumble us, hinder us. He can use somebody who's very close to you. Very close. He can use a spouse. I remember, of all things, when I first got saved, I was the first one saved. At that time, I was married to Gail. And she was a good Lutheran Midwest girl, farm girl. Nice, good girl. She had no testimony. She had no baggage. She was like Pollyanna. When I got saved and I began to be a Christian and I started listening to my Christian music, back then it was albums, she would get angry at me. And one day I was telling her about, like we do, right? When you get saved, that's all you talk about is the Lord. She just let go with swearing and cussing like a sailor. And I was like, and because I had changed so much, I actually got hurt. It actually hurt me. Before it meant nothing to me to hear swearing. But this hurt me. And that was the conflict. She would tell people, oh, you don't want to see Dave anymore. He's gotten religion. Or she'd walk around the house going, holy, holy, holy. Now, if those of you that knew Gail, you would have found it extremely hard to believe she was doing that. You know why? It was light and darkness. She was not saved. Oh, she was a good Lutheran little girl. She even had a pink Bible to show me. Look at this. I got this Bible for attendance at church. But it was night and day. And she became my biggest stumbling block. Until finally I said one day, and we're sitting in the kitchen, I said, you know what? I said, on a human level, you're far better than me. But that's not what's going to be happening when you stand before Jesus Christ. He's going to ask you, do you match me on your own? Are you my equal? Or do you need me? So she had been going to Costa Mesa with me on Sundays. And, you know, Chuck, very, very underrated evangelist, every Sunday, if you need to get right with God, go over to the prayer room, and there are pastors in there that will pray with you. And so church was over, I went out to the car. She sits in the car, and she says, I'll be right back. So she goes, and I'm like, she comes back. She says, well, I did it. And she never looked back. The thing is that for a period of time, I forget how long it was, she was my greatest enemy in the home. Satan was trying to stumble me. He will do that with you. It takes all sorts of forms. It could be your job. It could be family, friends, all sorts of situations. This is why you have to keep in mind, Jesus is Lord. And ultimately, he's the only one you really want to please, according to Scripture. Please him. Please Jesus Christ. And so he says here to Peter in verse 23, he said, get behind me, Peter. You're a hindrance to me. In verse 24, still in the context of the church building, building the church, disciples being part of it, in verse 24 he says, he told his disciples, if anyone would or desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As we said last week, there has to be the initial desire. There has to be the desire. And the desire is going to carry through for the rest of your life. Because if you don't have the desire to follow Jesus Christ, the other ones won't follow. You won't be able to deny him, deny yourself. Now, the deny yourself. We didn't cover this last week. That isn't deny yourself something. That isn't, I denied myself a cookie this morning. That's not what he's talking about. It's denying you. It's still kind of ambiguous. We're still, you know, I would read that like, what do you want, Lord? You want some? It sounds sacrificial. Well, as you read the rest of the verse, it helps. It says, deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. We have that as an American saying now, right? Oh, man, you should see who I'm married to. You talk about a cross to bear. Yeah, that's not what it means. In the Roman Empire, when you became a criminal, they're going to execute you. They wouldn't tell you, well, we're going to put you on a wagon here. We're going to take you out to the outside of the city, and you're going to be on a cross, and we're going to kill you. They didn't do that. In order to show that you were in submission to the Roman Empire, because you had been in rebellion your whole time being a criminal, they would have you carry your cross. They did that with Jesus, remember? He carried his cross. Well, they would have you carry your cross. It would show that for that period of time that you were carrying the cross, you were in submission and obedience to the Roman Empire. There was no other way about it. You were it. That's what Jesus is saying here. Carry your cross. The cross meant death. The cross was not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, it was not a torture stake. It was a death instrument. It was an execution instrument. Which means that, we're getting closer to the meaning now, self dies. You die to self. It still doesn't quite ring clear. Let me read something to you. And I thought, well, you know, no matter what, you're trying to find something that makes sense. You have to go to the Bible. Because if left to us, we can come up with some pretty neat ideas, pretty good ideas. Some of them can be very far off. Paul writes in Galatians, you could write this down for later on, Galatians chapter 2, verses 20. Galatians 2:20. This is a picture of what Jesus just said. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, as a human, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a picture of denying self, picking up your cross, and following him. That's a biblical area. Paul did. He made every effort. Now, I'm sure he had failings because we're human. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. My favorite verse, which is similar to that, which I have as my life verse, is Acts chapter 20, verse 24. That reads, but I do not account my life of anything of value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There's another attempt to die to self. So the Bible, remember, is always a place where we go to find explanations on what we're puzzled with. And then he knows that entails, at times, great sacrifice. Something seeming abnormal, sacrifice. We, as a mission-driven church, me and Jenny were talking about this, because every night we read together. I've read them already, but she's now reading them, and we read them out loud to each other. The different biographies and the different missionaries. Some of these guys were out there being the missionaries before the Revolutionary War. That's how long ago. Right now we're reading Adoniram Judson. He was the first American missionary. And you read about these guys, and you realize that as you go through it, you begin to take it as normal what they go through. But then you think, wait a minute, that's not normal. These are abnormal sacrifices. And they keep going. They keep going. This particular man, he gets married before he goes. He's in his early 20s. They go to Burma. He has to learn Burmese. 4 years. 4 years he's learning the language. Not one convert. Not one. That's quite a difference from our instantaneous mission trips, isn't it? 4 years. In the midst of that, his wife has a baby, Roger, little Roger, healthy little fat toddler. Roger gets sick with cholera or something. He dies. They bury Roger out under a mango tree. Time goes on. She's pregnant again. She gives birth to a little girl. Dead. That baby gets buried out by the mango tree. They have other missionaries finally trickle in. One guy's there with his wife. Within weeks, he gets some illness. He dies. Another guy is going back with his wife to America for medical stuff, and it's just hard. He goes cuckoo and he jumps overboard. He drowns. Christian man, dedicated missionary, beyond his ability to cope. Why? Because we're weak. It's not a Hollywood ending. His wife is never heard from again. Why am I telling us this? We're a mission church. Think about it. How blessed and fortunate and such care our teams have had by God in going and coming without problems. Isn't that amazing in light of this kind of background? And he's only one instance. The reason I'm talking about this is that these things accumulate in God's eyes. He's watching. He accumulates this for your sake. For your sake. All the things you do. Well, I don't go on the trips. You go to the fundraising things and you buy a bowl of soup at the soup place. Or you'll give Jenny $20 for the mission trip going on a team trip. You'll do that. Or you'll take part in a yard sale. God notices that. He notices that. You read the Old Testament, he notices all this stuff. Now remember, salvation is a free gift by simple faith. Walter Martin would say, that's the base pay. The fringe benefits are what you earn. There is a place for earning here. And Jesus talks about this. In verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Did you know that the angels were Jesus's? They're his angels. What does that make? That makes him God. They're his angels. Where did the angels come from? He created them. He spoke them into existence. He's God. Imagine that. God walking around talking to these 12 guys. Like he talks to you. Remember I said when you pray, after you're done with your list of things you want him to do for you or for other people or get you or whatever, that's fine. But then listen. Spend some time and listen. He'd like to talk back to you. And however he does with you, impresses something upon your heart, plant something in your mind, or brings a scripture to mind, then hear him. So he says, I'm going to come with my angels. And then he will repay or reward each person according to what he has done. He's keeping track of everything you do for his sake. For his sake. He's not keeping track of your accomplishment in the business world. But he's keeping track of how you do that, how you relate, how you represent him. I talk to Bob every week. My question is, how's things with work? And then I listen to him. He always has the Lord on his mind and how he deals with his many subordinates now. And he's weathered all these different slaughterings of leadership and mid-management, top management people. He's weathered that and maintained his Christian presence. Wow. In this world, in the business world? Or how about government worker like Ray? That's hard. That's backstabbing, turncoat, treachery. Maintain your Christian presence and your message. God sees that. God sees that. He's going to reward each person. And we won't get into the different hierarchies of how he does that. And then he says something, which is really, verse 28 is really the starting of chapter 17. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Verse 1, after 6 days, there's no break there. Remember, there's no breaks in the original manuscripts. There was no chapters. It just continues through. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. Okay. Now, it's interesting. J. Vernon McGee has an interesting take on this. He thinks that Peter, James, and John weren't that trustworthy to leave alone. He had to take them with him. He said, he says, like, the mommy that has the little girl that, or the little boy that you have to keep with you, and the other one better behave, you can let them kind of run along. Spurgeon doesn't believe that. He thinks that Jesus was preparing these men for a special work, which seems to make sense. John became the pastor of Ephesus, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. James was martyred, and Peter, of course, really became the first spokesman on the day of Pentecost. But whatever the reason is, they're with him. They're with him. We find out in Luke that Jesus was praying during this time. And it says in verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. The word is there that we use when we were in junior high school for the butterfly that changes from the inside out. That's the same word here, metamorpho. That he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. So in short, this is what they're doing. They're seeing him as they're going to see him in the kingdom. This is what we're going to see. This is what Paul meant when he said, we no longer see Jesus as he was in the flesh, where the guys were hanging around with him and stuff. You know, John the apostle, if you remember, the one who Jesus loved, it said, he would put his head on the bosom of Jesus when they would eat. He'd be there. Because he was the youngest of all the apostles, so he was there. I would like to have seen that. Just there. I've had people do that with me. They put their head on me when they... But when John saw him in the book of Revelation, do you remember if he put his head on his bosom? What did he do? He went on his face. He was on his face. That was a resurrected Lord. That's a whole different ballgame. That's why I always laugh when somebody says, yeah, when I get up there, I have a few questions to ask Jesus. Really? Really? You're going to ask him a few questions? Like Peter rebuking him in a little bit earlier? Imagine what that looked like. But Peter's going to show up again. Now, I don't know about you, but early on when I was a Christian, I got so encouraged by these guys, especially Peter. Now, I was raised in the big Roman system, so the saints, the apostles, they were made as like these perfect people. Until I read the Bible. And I thought, they're like me. They're like me. In verse 3 it says, and behold, that word behold in King James, they're like, look, there appeared to them Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. So you have the law and the prophets. They were talking with him. Let me read something from Luke for you. Same situation. It says, who appearing in glory and spoke of his decease, or his exodus, his departure. It says something interesting here, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. He's going to accomplish something in Jerusalem with his departure, his death. And they're talking to him about that. The thing that's interesting here is, have you ever wondered, are we going to recognize each other in heaven? Are we going to recognize people? Well, the wonderful thing about the supernatural world of God is that Moses and Elijah had lived long before these three guys, and they recognized them for who they were. Oh, look, there's Moses. There's Elijah. Now, if you read the Old Testament, and if you are reading the Old Testament, you have got to see these men, these particular men, for instance, they're giants. They're incredible servants. God had related with them. Elijah, he went up to heaven in a chariot. Moses had the law. I said, nobody talked to God like Moses. So there they are. They're first string. And Peter, he says to Jesus, verse 4, Lord, it's good that we're here. I would have liked to have seen. Of course, they didn't respond this way, but I'm wondering, in a human sense, Lord, it's good that we're here. Spurgeon thought, are they being exclusive? It's good that we're here, not the other guys down below. Damien Cale says, did Elijah look over at them and say, who is he? And Jesus saying, well, he's one of the guys that's going to change the world. Really? Peter, Dave, Neil. In another gospel, it says that Peter didn't know what to say. You ever been there? He didn't know what to say. It was a incredibly spiritual time of wonder. You've had them where all you could be is quiet and basically enjoy it. You know. Now, sometimes you've made the mistake, I know you have, of trying to share that with somebody. You tried to share what you went through with somebody, a Christian, of course, and they look at you like you have, like in the Christmas story, like you have lobsters growing, coming out of your ears. You just can't translate that. You know what? It wasn't meant to translate. And there are times where you don't have to say something. We can mar spiritual experiences by talking. Case in point. Lord, it's good that we're here. And then he says this. He's not done. If you want, let me build you three tents, tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, we're going to see here that he's still talking. He's just continuing. Before we move on, this is what he's done. He has equalized. He has made the same. Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. We'll make you all a tabernacle. We'll make you all a tent, if you wish. If you want to stay, we're only going to do it if you're behind us, but if you want to do it, we'll do it for you, all three of you guys. It almost appears that Jesus needs his Father in heaven to interrupt. Have you ever been in a place where you're talking and somebody else begins to talk and you're like, oh, this isn't going well, and you change the subject by interrupting? How about those Rams? How about those Dodgers? And you change the direction. For the sake of the conversation. It's almost like Jesus is having his father do this. It says in verse 5, he was still speaking. Peter was still going on. When behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. I like King James. Hear ye him. What about Elijah? No. What about Moses? No. Neither law or the prophets are going to get you into the promised land. Hear ye him. In Hebrews, we see that God says, after many ways of expressing him in revelations, many diverse ways, God has now chosen to reveal himself in his own dear son. He's it. You ain't getting any more than this. He's it. And he's all we need. This is why he told Philip, when you see me, you see the Father, Philip. When you see me. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. When you see him healing a child, that's the heart of the Father, your Father. When you see him lifting an adulterous woman off the dust and telling her, sin no more, I don't condemn you. That's the heart of your God. Everything you see Jesus do, this is why it's so important for you to stay in the scriptures and get to know him. You're not going to get to know him any other way. And as I said before, if you're not reading the Bible and you're existing on only Sundays, you're going to start creating your own personalities for God, and they're going to be wrong. They're going to be wrong. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. He was a loved son. He was a loved son. And we have a great example, a preview of this happening. And some of you are aware of this. I'll read this to you. It's in Genesis chapter 22. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. You know which mountain that was? It was Calvary. It was the exact mountain that the cross was placed on, in Mount Moriah. A loved son. The word love first made its appearance in the Bible in this verse I just read in Genesis. As Chuck used to say, the most powerful and deepest example of love in the Bible was between a father and a son. And so we find that happening. This is my beloved son. I'm pleased with him. He doesn't want anybody mistaking. Because in verse 6 it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, verse 7, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, Spurgeon had an amazing insight on this. He said, first of all, they're going to head down the mountain. Jesus is our own Moses. Remember when Moses came down off the hill, off the mountain? Well, we have that happening here. But interesting, God shows up. The light, the voice. He flattens those guys. They're on their face, terrified. Terrified. That's the presence of God without, as Spurgeon says, oh, blessed mediator. Oh, blessed mediator. You want to meet God without Jesus Christ? That's what happens. That's what happens when you have no mediator. What do you have when you have a mediator? Well, he comes and he touches you. And he says, arise. He doesn't flatten you. He says, arise. And then finally he says this, fear not. He removes the fear. Oh yeah, blessed mediator. And I thought this over and I thought, you know, the majority of the world is going to face God without a mediator. There are many people in the world today that have no mediator. They have religion. Multitudes. And then there are those that are, as they say, tantalizingly close to God. They're so close. They even love God. I've shared this with you before. We were at a pastor's meeting over here in Downey, Calvary Downey, and Pancho Juarez was the speaker. And he was getting ready for one of their outreaches. I think it was the Downey outreach that they were going to do, where they go to the Cerritos High College and all that. And he was telling them, look, he says, there's going to be a lot of Catholics there. There's going to be a lot of Catholics there. And they love God. But they haven't connected yet. But they love him. He says, you guys connect them. You guys have to just open the door so that they can get the mediator between them and God. But they're ready. They're right at the threshold. Do you know people like that? I do. And they don't have to be Catholic. They can be Dutch Reform. They grew up Baptist. They grew up in the church. Gail was like that. She grew up in the church. She would pray. She knew, here's one, because, you know, as a raised Catholic, we never really learned this stuff. She knew the hymns. She knew all the hymns. This hymns would come out, you know what that song? Yeah. She'd be singing old hymns. Unsaved. Unregenerate. Hellbound. Until it clicked. We must have the mediator. As Job said, the daysman. I was talking to Andrew on Saturday. He says, yeah, he says, who will put their hand on my shoulder and God's shoulder to bring us together? Job said that. That was one of the earliest books written, if not the earliest, in the Old Testament. And he talked about resurrection that long ago. Rise and have no fear. Now, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision of his transfiguration until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Prior to that, and I thought about that, why would that be? Well, it's hard. We were talking about that a little bit. It's hard to express things to people that are amazing and wonderful. And more times than not, they really won't believe you. Or they'll think that you're, you know, I remember my dad when I got saved, he says, you're local. He said, you've gone local. He said, oh, you just talk about this Jesus thing. You're crazy. Imagine if I had told him, you know, God answers my prayers. He did this and this and so. Oh, man. My whole family thought I was crazy. Remember you, any of you go through that? They think you're crazy. Unfortunately, then they go crazy too. Now, you know, you got to hand it to these guys. Their mind's working. Verse 10, it says, the disciples asked them, they're on their way down, Lord, then why do, verse 10, the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Okay. Become one. Before the day of the Lord, before the Messiah returns. The scribes say, well, it's not the scribes, it's the Bible. Let me read this, Malachi 4. Verse 5, you can write it down, Malachi 4, verse 5. God writes, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay. So they're thinking this, kind of a logical sequence. Let's see. Elijah's supposed to come. He didn't come. Therefore, he can't be the Messiah. That would lead to that conclusion. Jesus answered, he says, Elijah does come. Okay, he's looking now in the future, just his wording. Elijah does come. He will come. And he will restore all things. But, verse 12, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Let me read something to you. This is in Luke. Remember, Zechariah and his wife, they weren't able to have children. And then an angel shows up to Zechariah and it says, Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. The angel tells him he will go before him in the spirit, him being the Messiah, and power of Elijah. He's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So John the Baptist fulfilled that role with the coming of the Lord on his first advent. If the nation Israel had accepted Jesus, then John the Baptist would have fulfilled that part of the prophecy dealing with Elijah. But did they receive him? No. Which tells us what? Elijah's coming in the future. Now, this is only conjecture. It's held by a lot of Bible teachers. But the two witnesses in the book of Revelation that are spoken of, their behavior and the different miracles that they manifest are reminiscent of both Moses and Elijah. And I was just talking to Bob this morning about, I think it was Bob or Mike, about the ability for the whole world to witness the witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem being slain. The whole world. It said the whole world will see that. And the whole world will give gifts to one another, celebrating that these two righteous men are dead. How's that going to happen? Well, it's easy. The internet. Well, not everybody has internet. But I was talking to Rob Douglas a couple of weeks ago, and he said, you know what? Did you hear about this company? I forget, called Spectre or something. Facebook bought it. I said, no. He says, this company makes drones. They stay up with solar power for 5 years. And they'll fly for 5 years. They can put them anywhere in the world. They can blanket the world with these drones. And they'll be up there 5 years at a time. And their only purpose of these drones is to shoot down Wi-Fi. To provide Wi-Fi. He said, anybody can, anywhere in the world, Nepal. Hard to believe, isn't it? And to know that God is moving the parts around. He's moving all these parts around to accomplish his plan. Not man's plan, his plan. So when they came down from the mountain to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. That's not a real good translation. He's a lunatic, or he's mentally deranged. And he suffers terribly, which means he has pain. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. I brought him, verse 16, to your disciples. They could not heal him. Now, this is an old truth. If you have a mountaintop experience with God, You can almost bet when you come down, whether it's a conference, a retreat, a fellowship, the spaghetti fellowship, I hear that's an amazing, unreal blessing to the people involved in that. That's a mountaintop experience. That truly is where you're serving in that way together to accomplish a purpose. That is true koinonia. Koinonia is laboring together with a joint heart to accomplish a purpose of God. Do you realize how rare that is now? There are churches that have koinonia meetings. You know what they are? They get together and talk about golf. Or they eat lunch. And that's koinonia. That's not koinonia. Koinonia is a form of labor together to accomplish a goal for God, where everybody's doing it with one heart, with one spirit. That's amazing. But here, they come down off the mountaintop and they meet this. They meet this. I've heard pastors say this. When they leave for the pastor's conference, they leave their church, like Jeff Fadness, they leave their church and stuff. More times than not, I never have really experienced this. But they come back and it's just a hairball. Things are falling apart. People are fighting because the shepherd's gone. Jesus is gone here. He is coming down off the mountain like Moses. Remember what Moses found when he came down? It was chaos. Now, let's add some structure to this. The words used for boy or child is child. It's a young boy, a little boy. He's demon-possessed. He throws himself into the fire. Okay. The demon causes him to do that. They cooked out there, kind of like, I remember when I was in Sudan, one of the guys with me said, this is pretty much like Jesus' time. Very primitive, people cooking on fires and stuff. Well, yeah. And he would throw himself on the fires. By the time dad or relative would drag him out of the fire, and it appears that he'd done it numerous times. What a mess. Burns are horrible. Burns, scars, oozing open burns. You've seen pictures of people that have gone in burn wards. Plus, he throws himself into the water. You have to get him out before he drowns. He's not just doing it on his own. He's not in the fire on his own. A demon is trying to destroy him. And dad has to watch this. Dad has to contend with this every day. And then it says here, he suffers terribly in verse 15. That means that he suffers pain. He's in pain. You that have children, you ever see your child in pain? Sick with a fever? Stomach disorders? Brittany was sick a couple of weeks ago. I was worried about her. A young lady that old should not be getting, 104 fevers. That's dangerous. Pain. This father. God forbid you have to go through that with your children if you haven't. That's a terrible thing. I know Bob went through that with Joseph when he had his wound that didn't want to heal. Every day ministering to him, even emotionally. Dealing with fear and anxiety. Andrew with his seizures when he was 7 years old and stopped breathing. God forbid he has to have to go through that with his daughter. Waiting for an ambulance out in the street. Here's his father. It's not a flannel board lesson. And his disciples could not cure him. This is why. I would say most of us are disciples. There are times where we're to go to the master. not another disciple. You go to the master. In this case, he brings his son to him. Do you have children that need Jesus? Bring them to the master in prayer. Every day, he will not fail you. He will do it in his time. But like this parent, bring your children to the shepherd. He says, I brought him, but your disciples couldn't heal him. Jesus answered, verse 17, O faithless and twisted, perverse generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you? Bring him here to me. As I read that, I thought, what do you have here, Lord? And he showed me. There he is in an ocean, as Kent Hughes says, an ocean of unbelief. Yeah, an ocean of unbelief. The disciples couldn't. They couldn't do that. They were overwhelmed, as Chuck says, they were overwhelmed by what they saw. This child who had the symptoms of epilepsy, twisting and contorting and the eyes rolling back and the muscles tense. You couldn't even move them. Plus the scars and the burns and the pain he's going through. All supernaturally driven. Of course. They were freaked out. They faith gone. The situation overwhelmed them. Faithless generation. Jesus did not say here, I understand why your faith is gone. I understand why you're faithless. Look at this. He doesn't say that. You know why? Because he's Jesus Christ the Lord. He's been with them. They have seen him. They've touched him. They've seen his miracles. They've seen his heart. They were up there, especially the guys that weren't up on the Transfiguration. One of them was Peter. What happened when they arrested him? Peter was gone. Faithless generation. And then it made me think, as I always do, and I hate to, where does that put me? Where does that put us? When we face a multitude of things every week or month or year, that we collapse. It's all over. Or this is smacks of faithlessness. What are we going to do now? Call. Joe, I got to talk to you. Calling another disciple. Oh, perverse generation. Faithless. What's his attitude? How long am I going to put up with this? It's like a parent, right? How long am I going to put up with this with you? You know what the truth is? As long as you need to, right? As long as you need to. Why? Because it's mijo, it's mija. They may be a problem right now, but in your mind and heart, they're still 2 years old in your heart and mind. They're still at that age in your mind and heart. I told Andrew, I said, you know, the baby was over on Saturday running around the backyard. And I said, you know, when she's 16 or 18, she's still going to be that age in your mind. He says, well, I still remember being that old playing. They couldn't get him healed. So it was... And I'm not saying this to cause us any guilt, because that's just a fact of life. We're faithless when we shouldn't be. Which means, to me, how miraculous and gracious he is to still entrust us with his work to do in the midst of being faithless. and twisted in our approach to life. It's like when Gil Irwin said once, where he told Peter and the other apostles later on, he says, I give you the keys to the kingdom. He says, like, it's like when you give your teenager the keys to the car. Here, have a good time. He says, are they ready? No. Are they skilled? No. You know that they will overspeed their abilities of driving, right? Their speed is going to be beyond their ability to handle the car at that time. But he still gave them the keys of the kingdom. He still gives you the great commission. Live for me. And when we get to the end of the life that we live, and then he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant of perverse generation. Well done. O ye of little faith, well done. Enter in. I don't even know if he'll allow us to remember that. You know, Lord, you did it. You did it all. It's like I have friends in Wisconsin. They adopted a little boy from the Philippines. And he's about, looks like he's about 8 or 9 right now. And he won first place in his Pinewood Derby. I think where they raced the little cars down the gravity. He won first place in his age group. And I'm looking at the little car, I'm thinking, his dad did that. All the dads did the cars. But he gets the trophy. And he gets the well done. That's what we're going to be living eternally. Well done, good and faithful servant. Could you even imagine and create a God that way? The gods we would create would demand obedience 100%, perfection. If you're guilty, he'll keep you that way. It was like where Jesus walked up to the apostles there, flat on the face, terrified. Damien Cowell says, Jesus would never do this. He walks up and says, that's what I like to see in my guys, a little bit of fear. He doesn't do that. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? I'm going to read an account in Mark. It adds a whole lot to this whole picture because Matthew was a little bit sparse. But let me read this to you. This is in Mark chapter 9, if you want to write that down. It says, when they came to the disciples, they came down off the hill, they saw a great crowd around them. See, big crowd. And scribes arguing with them. So there was chaos. They were arguing. They're arguing with the disciples. It's just a mess. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, they saw Jesus, they were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him and said, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Now we find out what this was. Couldn't talk. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth. See, we didn't hear that in the other account. He foams and grinds his teeth. I can't even fathom that as a father to see a son or a daughter doing that. So he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. So it doesn't go out without a battle. Sees Jesus, recognizes who he is, it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Do you think this freaked out the disciples? And Jesus, now this is amazing. Jesus is having a conversation with the Father. The kids rolling back and forth. They go back and forth, you know. Kind of like The Exorcist. And Jesus asked his father, how long has he been like this? How long has this been happening to him? I could almost see Jesus with a little notepad. And he said, well, from childhood. And he has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Ah, ocean of unbelief. If you can do something. Look at Jesus' response. If you can. He says, if you can. And he says, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and says, I believe, help my unbelief. How's that for a prayer for us, huh? Lord, help my unbelief. I need my faith increased. Peter said it, right? Increase my faith. You remember what else he said? Because I'm a sinful man. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, so he wanted to avoid that, he says, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of the people said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, which is a good deal. When you have failures, go privately to Jesus. He says, why could we not cast it out? And he said to him, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The other gospel says, fasting. Remember I said we have different hierarchies? This one, tough. Prayer and fasting. Fasting, a denial of things that feed our flesh. Not necessarily bad, but food, fast. Prayer. Well, since you're not thinking about food, I guess all I can think about is praying to God. He says, you prepare yourself for these demons that way. Demons don't play fair, by the way. I need to warn you. They will bring up things in your past as you're attempting to exorcise or remove demons from a person. They'll bring up things in your past, even your present. They'll expose things. And many times you notice that Jesus will, not because he had this problem, but he would tell them to be silent. Because you never know where they're lying and where they're telling the truth. And so prayer, fasting, in the context of what? Your children, your daughters, your sons, pray for them. Pray for them. It's a powerful, powerful weapon to give your children life as you know it in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we look forward to you showing us more personally to us. Guard our hearts. Guard our children. And we look forward to your return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.